And my text will be the first seven verses. Luke 2, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of God. Now it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. This was the first enrollment made when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to enroll themselves, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, to enroll himself with Mary, who was betrothed to him, being great with child. And it came to pass, while they were there, the days were fulfilled that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Thus far the reading of God's Word. All the world loves a reception, you know. I remember when I was teaching at Ashland Theological Seminary as a visiting lecturer, scholar in residence, I think they called it. One afternoon they had a reception, which is kind of a social way of indicating to people that you're welcome, trying to be warm and open to you. And so they brought out the best china and the silver settings and all that. And we had a dainty little luncheon together, a little tea, I think they called it, as a reception. And although that may not be my favorite way of eating or even the favorite environment for eating, nevertheless, it served an important social function. It was a reception to say something to a person who's a guest. We have receptions all the time. Think of wedding receptions. Here the new couple is welcomed into society and is received as a married couple. And we have receptions for people who are getting ordained. I remember when I was ordained, we had a reception afterwards to show that the church really did receive you in that capacity. And we have receptions for babies. They're called showers now, but the idea is that this child is welcome into the world. And we have presidential inaugurations to receive the new president. And we can get pretty elaborate in the kind of receptions that we have. You know, the presidential inauguration runs into just about $1 million to put that sort of thing on, with all the different events and the kind of announcements and publicity and everything else that goes out. And I was reading in Time magazine a couple of weeks ago about the city of Dallas and its debutante balls that they've just been going through. It's interesting. That used to be the big thing on the East Coast, and it's not so much anymore. It's now in the area of Dallas with these wealthy oilmen and so forth, when their daughters are being welcomed into society as mature young ladies, as the debutantes. They put on the dog, really. For 6 months, they put on balls and teas and receptions. And if I read this correctly, a young lady being received into society has some kind of activity of that nature 3 times a day, 6 days a week, for 6 months. I mean, we're talking about going to some, and then the debutante ball that a father would give for his daughter begins, I mean, it's considered chintzy if he begins at $50,000 for this thing. And they invite hundreds of people. Okay, that's a reception of receptions, obviously. The world loves receptions. We're receiving presidents and receiving daughters and receiving ministers and receiving guest speakers, receiving babies and receiving married people. And we think of all the glitter and the fame and the warmth that's expressed there. Our scripture passage this morning is, in fact, the record of the earth's coldest reception. The coldest reception that any person received. When you stop and think about it, there is a great significance in the fact that when the world should have been at its prime in terms of welcoming somebody into the world, it was at its lowest point. There's an irony in history there, and there's an irony in the way God operates, and it's that irony that I want us to come back to as we explore this passage together in Luke, the second chapter. Luke wants us to see the enrollment for the purposes of a Roman taxation as being significant at the time of our Savior's birth. He wants us to see that God's sovereign plan makes use of a fiat decree from the faraway king to force Joseph and Mary into the city of Bethlehem. And not only that, to use the wagging tongues of the women in Nazareth to chase Mary along with Joseph, so that when all is said and done, the prophecy of the Old Testament will be fulfilled. You know, if I were to try to prophesy something and make it come about, boy, it'd take a lot of manipulation, take a lot of I'll tell you, I'd have to focus just on the most direct route to get something done. If I want to prophesy something to happen tomorrow to make it done, I have to plan it and make it work, you know, in a rather obvious way. God doesn't do that sort of thing. It's really amazing the way he manipulates, and I use that in a descriptive, not in a derogatory way. He manipulates history to accomplish his purposes. The Old Testament prophecy had said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And now Mary, who is to be the mother of our Lord, she's living in Nazareth. What do we do about that? Well, that's no problem for God. He has the Roman emperor have a decree to make sure that Joseph and Mary with him get to Bethlehem. And of all things, that decree of the Roman emperor is going to eventually undermine the whole Roman Empire. That because of that decree, a king would be born who would eventually displace the Caesars and become, in fact, the fifth major empire to rule since the days of Daniel. Anyway, God's sovereign plan makes use of that fiat decree from a pagan ruler to fulfill the promises of God. It's that census that was being taken, you understand, that explains how Mary and Joseph made their way up to Bethlehem. But let me stop and put another construction on this first verse in our text. Now it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. Luke is a historian. He's a religious historian. Obviously he's writing this history because he's interested in the history of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's writing about important events in terms of the accomplishment of our salvation. But Luke is also a Gentile. And he's also a scholar. And Luke wants us to see that what took place in the birth of that child takes place against the backdrop of cosmic history. It's against the backdrop of world history. It's against the backdrop of all the ebb and flow of human events in the world. It isn't just some kind of special significance. This little baby's special to us, you see, because we like little babies, or we know what became of that little baby. And so this is an important history for us. Now Luke says this is an important history for the world. It's in the context of a Roman chronology that he speaks of the birth of the Savior Jesus Christ. This birth is very significant, especially for a Gentile, obviously. You can understand if a Jew would pay attention to this. But of course a Jew wouldn't write if this took place against the backdrop of Roman history. But a Gentile would. And Luke sees the course of history being changed at just this point. Like I said, the decree of Caesar Augustus would finally bring about the dissolution of the Roman Empire. Now, Luke doesn't intend this as a precise date, however. You'll notice, if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, when Luke wants to date something precisely, he does it very precisely, to the point. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, and the high priesthood of... I mean, when he is able as a historian to find the exact date, he doesn't spare any detail. You know, he tells you everybody's place, every governor, and all the rest. He doesn't do that here. And I think we have to conclude, knowing how Luke put his gospel together as a researcher, that he obviously was not able to determine the exact date of our Lord's birth, or else he would have mentioned it. However, we will be able to, in just a moment, say something about the date, and I'll try to lay your minds to rest about that. Let's say something about the person that just mentioned. It came to pass in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. You all remember your Roman history. Caesar Augustus, also known as Octavius, ruled the Roman Empire from 27 B.C. to 14 A.D. He had been the favored nephew of his granduncle, Julius Caesar, and he defeated his brother-in-law, Antony, at the Battle of Actium. We know that Augustus reformed the administration of the whole empire once he came into power, and that he held census just about everywhere the Romans conquered, so that they'd know how many people there were to tax. Obviously, the government wants to be sure that it's receiving all the revenue that it thinks it legitimately has coming to it. And so to proceed a taxation, Caesar would have a census called. Such a census was called in 9 B.C. in Egypt, and then we have records, actually, of census every 14 years thereafter. It's quite obvious, therefore, that what Luke is saying here has historical accuracy. However, there are people who say, we don't have any record of a universal decree, of a decree of Caesar Augustus that all the world at one time should be enrolled. It's important to note, therefore, that in the first place, we'll learn a little logic this morning, that's what you call an argument from silence. Luke mentions what is interpreted, although I won't interpret it that way, as a universal decree. Luke is interpreted as saying a universal decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Now, we don't have any Roman history saying that happened, and therefore what? Luke made a mistake? Well, that's to argue from, since Roman history doesn't say it, Luke couldn't be speaking the truth. But, you know, you look at the Gospel of Luke, and you look at the historical detail, you think about all the ways in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts that he's been vindicated over the years against scholarly criticism. It's amazing that people would reason that way, but from a logical standpoint, it doesn't make a bit of sense. You can't argue against what Luke says from silence. For all we know, the Roman records are lost. But perhaps more importantly, it should be pointed out that what Luke says here is that the whole world was to be enrolled at the command of Caesar. And since that was his policy everywhere he went, it doesn't have to mean that he did it all at once, but little by little, as the Romans conquered, and as they could reform the administration of the empire, that's what they would do as a first step. And that's the way I take this particular passage. Now, what was the enrollment for? Let's stop and think about that. They enrolled not for the purposes of putting statistics in an encyclopedia, not for the purposes of redistricting so that we have proper representation in the Roman Senate. They enrolled for only one reason, and that's for taxation purposes. And the taxation was not a biblical taxation. It was not taxation according to, one, the pattern or the degree, the level of taxation that would be appropriate, that would be approved by the law of God. Yet the Bible tells us that Joseph, the legal father of our Lord, not the biological father of our Lord, that Joseph went up to be enrolled. That tells us something, although that's not what my sermon's about this morning, that I can't help but mention. That tells us something about our own particular obligations to the civil magistrate in a day and age in which we want to see reform brought about. I've been joking since I got in about how sometimes it seems you write things and people take them to an extreme that you never had intended. Now, we've been joking about that, but it's also true that the idea of using the law of God as a pattern for social reform has led some people to try to bring about that reform in a lawless fashion. In the meantime, before we bring about that more ideal state of affairs where the law of God is honored, God expects us to live in submission to our rulers. That doesn't mean that we're living in submission so that we transgress the laws of God. But when they exceed the boundaries of God, that is their responsibility, and it is not ours. Joseph went up to be enrolled for what amounted to an oppressive taxation. Now, that leads me, again, now that I'm getting out on the limb away from my main line of exposition this morning, to say something about the tax movement, just to make a comment on that. The tax movement in our day, as it's been engaged in by some Christians, some people who are adherents of the law of God, has sometimes been portrayed as a movement that says, since the Bible says this and our government's doing contrary to that, exceeding its legitimate bounds, that we don't have to pay that tax. And our opponents, those who don't want to see the law of God used for social reform, have no difficulty refuting that. But they shouldn't have any difficulty. I mean, the examples of Jesus and the Roman coin, the idea that this belongs to Caesar, if he wants it, you give it back to him. course, it'd also be nice that he didn't have a monopoly on coining power, so that you can give him his coins, have your own. But nevertheless, if it has his image, you give it back. And even if it's George Washington or Thomas Jefferson or Abraham Lincoln on the coin or the dollar bill, you give it back. It's their money. Paul says, for honor's sake, you pay tribute to whom tribute is due. And so when you're taxed, you pay your taxes. And if they're going to enroll for the purpose of a taxation, you'll notice that Joseph, who was a just man, the Bible stresses that in the way he treated Mary when it turned out she was pregnant out of wedlock. He was a just man about that. He was a just man in his affairs of the state. He went up to be enrolled. And yet he was a Jew. Don't think that Joseph was some kind of person who had his head in the ground, who didn't understand the significance of world events and what was happening in his culture. It isn't as though Joseph just went blithely up there saying, well, this won't hurt. No, Joseph understood the significance of what was going on, and yet he did it. And I'm glad he did it, because, of course, in the process, prophecy is being fulfilled. A prophecy that will not end just at the birth of our Savior, at his humble beginnings, but a prophecy that leads to his exaltation, so that he is now the King of Kings. And the day will come when we won't have to pay oppressive taxation, and the nations will live in peace with one another. But remember, brothers, we're only in the process. We're not at the end of the line yet. And our approach must be a lawful one. That says something about also registering for the draft. I don't like the draft. I don't like to register for the draft. Well, and the government asks you to register for that purpose. And you know, well, they may use it for an improper end, finally. That's exactly what Joseph's situation was. I'm going to be registered. And I know that when I get registered, what they're going to do is oppressively tax me. And yet you obey the government. Verse 3 tells us that all went to enroll themselves, everyone to his own city. And that has made some commentators wonder, why would everybody go to his own city? Why would Joseph have to leave Nazareth to go to Bethlehem? And you say, well, we know the answer to that question, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. Well, so what? The Romans didn't tend to tax that way. They tended to enroll people in their normal residence, which makes sense. It's a lot easier to find them that way. Why is it that he would have to go up to Bethlehem? Well, it turns out that sometimes, it's not the common practice, but Roman taxation did go according to ancestry. We know this happened in the area of Egypt once. Sometimes people were taxed not only where they normally resided, but also where they had property. A number of people reading this say, Joseph or Mary must have had property in Bethlehem. That's why they went up. I don't buy that, although a number of very good commentators do. The reason I don't, I think, is a rather obvious one. If Joseph were a landowner in Bethlehem, his wife would not have given birth in a stable. You can be sure of that. I mean, that's true in our own day, but it was all the more true back in that day of free men and slaves, landowners, and those who wanted to be landowners. If Joseph had property in Bethlehem, his wife would not have had to go through that kind of humiliation. So I don't think that's why they went to Bethlehem. Why'd they go to Bethlehem then? What's left? Well, the interesting thing is that Herod would have had to be managing this taxation. Herod, of course, was not on good terms with Caesar Augustus. The two had exchanged very hard words. They had wondered publicly whether one another were sane. And Herod was supposed to be a separate ruler. He was supposed to be a client of Rome. You can understand the significance. Of course, that changed very soon thereafter. That meant that he was free to do what he wanted as long as they stayed at peace with Rome. Rome kind of is like dished out this portion of the world to him, and then they would let it go. But you see, Caesar Augustus is now forcing Herod to have an enrollment in his own territory, which is interference in a client territory. Why did this come about? Well, we know that Herod, about this time, according to Josephus, had to swear an oath of loyalty to the emperor to prove that he was loyal. And the emperor wanted that to be seen in an enrollment of the people. And so I infer from this, using my own historical investigation, that Herod must have brought about the taxation, knowing that the Jews would revolt against the Roman intrusion in this territory. And so in order to accomplish it and to make it go smoothly, he appealed to ancestral loyalty, that everybody was going to go up and register in their own hometown where their family hailed from. And so I think that's probably the reason Joseph went. But the question then is, why did Mary go? Well, she too is of the house and the lineage of David. But you see, she wouldn't ordinarily have had to go for an enrollment to be taxed. Although, again, we do know in some places, in Syria and elsewhere, women did have to go with their husbands to be enrolled. But if that were not the case here, I still think Mary would have gone with Joseph for a very obvious reason. The Bible tells us that when she went to see her cousin Elizabeth, she was with Elizabeth for 3 months. And then Elizabeth was going to give birth to John, the one who would eventually baptize our Lord. And so Mary left. Elizabeth bore a child. Now we see Mary is obviously at 9 months or thereabout, wherever, and it's pretty obvious that she's pregnant. Now, that in our own sophisticated and well-heeled society, women won't keep from gossiping about that sort of thing. You can be very sure that Joseph, being sensitive enough that he wanted to put her away privately, lest he shame her publicly for being pregnant out of wedlock, when he finally understands that. And can you imagine the faith of Joseph? That's something that's worthy of a sermon right there. And what would you think if an angel appeared to you and said, your fiance hasn't been messing around? Yes, she's pregnant, but she's still a virgin. To believe that sort of thing, Joseph did believe the word of God. Joseph was sensitive to the fact that if he left her behind at this point in her pregnancy, she obviously was going to be subject to a lot of abuse. And so Mary goes with him. In that day and age, they didn't worry nearly as much as we do today about the medical complications of childbirth, and so that appears to be why Mary went along. Well, anyway, Roman history is the background here. An emperor far away is making Herod submit to his rule. Herod brings people to their ancestral homes to be enrolled for what amounts to an oppressive taxation. Verse 2 tells us this was the first enrollment made when Quirinius was governor of Syria. The first enrollment. Syria had been made a Roman province in 64 BC, and it included the area of Judea. And because of strained relationships between Herod and Augustus, I said, the influence of the emperor on this client territory was coming to bear. But it had to come to bear through some agency. Obviously, Herod didn't just call up. The emperor of Rome didn't just call up Herod and say, this is what I want you to do. And so it turns out that Quirinius, who is the governor of Syria, has some oversight of the taxation and what the enrollment for taxation that's taking place. Now, Quirinius had been a successful military commander and became a consul of Rome in 12 BC. In the years 10 to 7 BC, he performed military functions in the province of Syria. And then after subjugating a band of rebels in South Galatia, he was finally made the legate of Syria in the year 6 to 9 AD. We know that in 6 AD, he taxed the Jews. It was at this point, or in 5, it was at this point that the Jews revolted finally, and Acts 5 tells us about that particular revolt. Now, if you listen to everything I've said, you can see where the critics would say, now, wait a minute. Jesus is supposed to be born, it's going to turn out, in 3 or 4 B.C. And we know that Quirinius didn't become legate of Syria until 6 A.D., and that's when the Jews revolted, and you would expect they would revolt after, you know, the first exposure to this sort of thing, not the second time around they would revolt. And so it's been assumed again that Luke is inaccurate here. And so these two verses that we've been looking at have really been worn out. They've been made threadbare, actually, by the critics who have looked at them and said there's something wrong here. However, if you stop and look at the reconstruction of history that I've given you from the facts that are known, it's very likely that the Jews revolted at the point that the tax was finally imposed. See, they were being enrolled, and Herod had been appealing to their ancestral pride. He had tried to keep them calm about this, but when the tax was finally levied, That's from the sixth question. Well, how about Quirinius being governor at this time? Well, I said that he had performed military functions in the province of Syria, and I think it's quite likely, as a number of evangelical commentators have said, that he would have ruled along with the governor of Syria as a military advisor at that particular time, and therefore it would be appropriate to say what Luke did. Anyway, Quirinius died in 21 A.D., and as I said, Luke's accuracy is not nearly as challenged as much as it has been in the past these days. Okay, the next verse. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David. When did this take place? When was Jesus born? Well, if you can be patient to look at a couple of passages here, I think we can answer that question pretty much from what the Bible itself tells us. In John 2, verse 20, Jesus is in a dispute with the Jews about the temple, and as part of their answer, that the Jews therefore said, 46 years has this temple been in building, and will you raise it up in 3 days? So we know that at that particular point in his ministry, it had been 46 years since the beginning of Herod's reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And we know from secular history that he did that. He began in 19 B.C. Okay, so everybody got their calculators. 46 years later would put the time of this particular announcement or this particular conversation as 27 A.D. This is in the second year of Jesus' ministry, or about a year after he's begun his ministry, and therefore 26 A.D. And when did Jesus begin his ministry? Luke 3, verse 23 tells us, and Jesus himself, when he began to teach, was about 30 years of age. So since we know he began in 26 A.D., and he was about 30, again, Luke uses, he's fudging a little bit because he's not exactly sure, but if we take 30 as the round number for it, that would put his birth at 4 B.C., which is confirmed, by the way, by the fact that Herod the Great died in April of 4 B.C., and since he was the one who slaughtered the Bethlehem infants, and he went back 2 years, I think probably to be overly safe, that he had gotten all the children who would have been born, we would say that Jesus was born in 4 B.C. is, I think, the best approximation. So Joseph, in about 4 B.C., went up to Bethlehem as a law-abiding citizen, and he made his way up from the low-lying countryside of Galilee to the hill country of Judea. Would have been about a 3-day trip. Luke obviously is interested in fulfilled prophecy, and so he explains that Joseph went to the city of David, his ancestor, the city of David, Bethlehem. There's an interesting phenomenon that in the New Testament, the city of David is always Bethlehem. In the Old Testament, the city of David was Jerusalem. The expression, the city of David, was Jerusalem because of his reign in Jerusalem. But obviously, it's Bethlehem being spoken of here. Bethlehem was 90 miles from Nazareth and 4.5 miles from Jerusalem. Bethlehem. Oh, it's great to know Hebrew every once in a while. You really enjoy that. When we were singing Yeshua, I hinted to Tom, it's nice you people sing Hebrew, Yeshua, Savior. Anyway, Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the house of bread. The house of bread. The bread of life, of course, would eventually come through the city of Bethlehem. And so that name is all the more appropriate. Let's turn to Micah, the 5th chapter, to see the prophecy that Luke was so interested to point out being fulfilled. Micah, the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 2. Often we only read the particular verse speaking of the birth of the Savior in Bethlehem, but I want you to see the context. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, which art little to be among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall one come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. We'll continue here in a second. But you notice that if the Jews had understood their Old Testament, there wouldn't have been any question that the one who would be born would have to be the God-man. Because in the first place, one is being born, which makes him a man. but his goings forth. He's been active, if you will, from of old, from everlasting. The eternal God is going to become a man. And that was clearly made known in the Old Testament. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she who travaileth hath brought forth. Then the residue of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and shall feed his flock in the strength of Jehovah, in the majesty of the name of Jehovah his God. And they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be our peace. And he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And this man will be our peace. The Prince of Peace is going to be born, and he's going to minister in the strength of Jehovah to the ends of the earth. So Luke says that the emperor in Rome brought about the fulfillment of a prophecy that meant the Prince of Peace was going to take his place. Modus ends. A descendant of David, born in the city of David, to be the Davidic king, finally. Verse 5 says that Mary went with him. He had gone to enroll himself with Mary, who was betrothed to him, being great with child. Mary went with Joseph. Again, in Syria, women had to go to be enrolled with their husbands. It wasn't always the practice. Whether it was here or not, the fact is that she would have been subject to gossip, exposed to that, and so Joseph took her. She was living with him as wife, and yet Luke says, his betrothed. Why? Well, because they had a very unusual arrangement at this time, obviously. They were legally married. We know that from Matthew, the first chapter, verses 24 and 25. We want to do a little parallel reading here. Matthew 1, 24 and 25 says, "And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took unto him his wife, but knew her not till she had brought forth a son. And he called his name Jesus." Joseph went through the wedding ceremony. He became legally the husband of Mary, but he did not have sexual relations with her until after the birth of our Savior. And that's why Luke wants us to read betrothed here. It's a married relationship, but because it had not been physically consummated, it was the same as the betrothal relationship in terms of their outward relationship. And now that's interesting, because if Luke is pointing out that they hadn't had sexual relations, they were still as though betrothed, Luke is reminding us that the one who is born of a virgin. Born of a virgin. If you hadn't realized that at this point, it would have to become obvious that Luke's talking about a very special child. Not the son of Joseph, but in fact the son of God. Mary was so far along in her pregnancy that upon arrival in Bethlehem, she went into labor and then delivered that night. Verse 7 says she brought forth her firstborn son. It certainly suggests that there's a contrast being drawn to later children. She brought forth her firstborn, not her second, third, and so forth. And the reason I draw that out is because traditional Roman Catholic theology makes quite a point of the perpetual virginity of Mary. That not only was she a virgin when she brought forth this child, but she never had sexual relations with any man. She was always a virgin. And yet we can read in the Bible of the names of Jesus' brothers and the mention of his sisters as well. Joseph and Mary obviously had a large family. She was not perpetually a virgin, nor was she immaculately conceived, which is another recent heresy of the Roman Catholic Church. Jesus was immaculately conceived, and his mother was not. A lot of people think, well, he had to be born of a virgin because that way original sin wouldn't be passed to him, which is built on the false assumption that original sin passes only through the father. So if there was no father in this relationship, he wouldn't have had this. But of course, Mary did have original sin, but now we have an answer for that. She didn't have original sin because she was immaculately conceived. But it doesn't take a logician to figure out what the next step's going to be. But that means what? Her mother would have to be immaculately conceived and all the way back. And we'd have to eventually conclude that all women are free of the taint of original sin. It's only us men that have that difficulty. But if one thing is known about the human race, it's certainly that women have original sin. After all, it was their sin that was the original one. Let's remember that one. Anyway, Mary brought forth her firstborn. This is her first child, but it was not her only child. Luke does not say the monogenes, the unique, the one and only child, but rather the first child. The reason he describes Jesus as the firstborn here is to prepare us for the dedication of Jesus in chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. The Old Testament law required the firstborn to have an atonement made for it. Now, there is a messianic significance in the New Testament to that phrase, firstborn. Jesus called firstborn from the dead, firstborn of creation, a number of things like that. But that is a later development in New Testament theology. And it doesn't have anything to do with it being firstborn of Mary, rather firstborn in another sense altogether. I never stopped to think of the significance of the fact that Luke says Mary herself wrapped her child in swaddling clothes. Swaddling clothes, strips of bandage, light bandages, strips of cloth that were wrapped around the limbs of newborn children to keep them straight, to keep them warm. And that's important for the identification of the baby Jesus. When the shepherds are told to go find the Savior that has been born, what is told them? I mean, no address is given, obviously, for this shed, wherever they were, this cave they were in, but they would find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, obviously a brand new, newborn baby. But Mary herself wrapped her child. And I realize that in our day and age, we have kind of a return to natural childbirth, home delivery, and that sort of thing. It always scares me, you know. When I hear about that sort of thing, although I understand the medical facts and the reasoning, I always stop and think, you know, put it in my own situation, and I ask myself, why would anybody do that? I mean, that frightens me. It's frightening enough to be in a delivery room at a hospital with a trained doctor and nurses and all the medical equipment around, and then these people have these home deliveries, and I wonder about that. But, you know, even when you have a home delivery or a delivery in a hospital, it's very few women that don't have somebody who loves them enough that doesn't come and help them in the first few days of the child's life. A mother comes, or a sister comes, or a best friend, or if nothing else, her husband will knock off work for a while and help. That's been the history of the human race. People are usually sympathetic at that time for a woman. But Mary had to wrap the child herself. Luke is emphasizing the loneliness of the birth of our Lord himself. And then, of course, he was laid in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. Very likely, this did not take place in a shed, although I've mentioned that in passing. We think of it as being in a little thatched hut sort of place. But Justin and Origen, two of the church fathers, mentioned the cave in which our Lord was born. And Hadrian and Decius both desecrated a cave in Bethlehem in order to offend the Christians in the early days of the church, which would seem to point to the fact that it was an early church tradition that Jesus was born in a cave or that particular cave. And since animals were often kept in a nearby cave, it seems to all fit that they went out to be with the animals in this particular cave, and then Jesus was laid in the feeding trough for the animals rather than in a cradle after he was born. Why did he end up being laid in a feeding trough in a cave? Some of the most stunning words in all the Bible in that short expression, because there was no room for them in the inn. So we've been talking about some glorious things this morning. Roman history and a Savior being born who will conquer Rome, whose goings forth are from everlasting, whose reign will be to earth's remotest ends. We're talking about the eternal Son of God, the one who was all glorious. Remember Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before going to the cross, that he asked the Father to restore to him the glory that he had before the world was. The all-glorious Creator, the eternal Son of God, left his throne of glory. And you know, it would have been amazing if Jesus would have been willing, the Son of God would have been willing, to become incarnate before the fall of man. That would have been humiliation enough for God to take on human form. But the Bible tells us that he didn't take to himself a pure, unfallen sinful body, but rather took to himself a body that was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Romans 8, verse 3 tells us that God set forth his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, a body that was subject to hunger and pain, a body that could become sick, a body that could suffer, a body that could die. I mean, this is God becoming man. And God taking on the form of a humble body, a sinful humanity's body. And God coming into a world that would ignore him. In fact, there was no place in human society for our Savior. He was born with the animals. That's how humiliated he had become in order to become our Savior. And of all things, there was no room for them in the end. How often does that happen? Even in a very brazen society like our own, that people who are selfish will nevertheless move aside for a pregnant woman. I guess it's just something about the natural milk of human kindness that even gets to the worst of fellows. But in that night, people wouldn't move aside for a pregnant woman. Now, of course, there's a long tradition about the cruelty of the innkeeper here. And a number of commentators point out that we don't have to conclude the innkeeper was cruel. It may just very well be there was no room in the inn. He couldn't do anything about it. Bethlehem was just overcrowded that particular night. And they didn't have reservations, and so there was nothing he could do. But of course, if you were to show up in a motel, even in our day and age, under those circumstances, the innkeeper might take the second step and ask somebody else to move aside or to reassign rooms so that this pregnant woman might have had a place. It does seem to me that the innkeeper does have to bear some of the guilt for this. But the point is that the room was not available, was not given them, so that at his birth, the Messiah's mother was deprived of normal comforts, deprived of the normal accompaniment of a sister, mother, what have you, to help her in her labor. And at his birth, Jesus had to be content with the habitation of animals. He was going to be King of Kings. He was born among animals. Because there wasn't any room in human society for him. Everything in the story points to obscurity and poverty and rejection. It points to a stable, not to a palace where the reception should have been held. It points not to a cradle where a baby was laid, but rather to a feed trough. Such contrast. The King of Kings being born in the context of Roman history, but consigned to the stable, consigned to a cave to be born among animals. Kind of interesting because our Christian tradition at the time of Christmas emphasizes Jesus as the King. And of course, he does become the King. But it's very important for those of us who believe in a theology that has Jesus as the King, as the conquering one, to remember that that is not the gospel story. He did not come into this world as a king. He came into this world as a rejected man of sorrows, as a man who had suffered deprivation and poverty and rejection and pain and finally death. Jesus was born in lowly circumstances. In fact, the very first worshippers of our Lord were shepherds. We've romanticized that. Isn't that neat? And bring the little lambs and that sort of thing. Shepherds were despised people in that day. They were smelly people in that day. The fact that shepherds came indicated that nobody else would receive him. Again, that's an indication of the lowly circumstances of his birth. Luke is pointing out that God's acceptance is for those who are humble and needy. Well, there's really three kinds of receptions to speak of here. The way the world received Jesus, we've seen that this morning. But then, of course, there's the question, how do we receive him? And far more important, how does he receive us? And how do we receive Jesus? So often, we receive a Jesus that's made after our own image. We receive a Jesus that's going to do everything we want him to do, if you will, the celestial candy machine. We just go there and we can make our request and just get what we want. Or receive him because he's a king and he's going to finally take care of this political oppression which we all legitimately are concerned about in our day. Or we receive him as somebody who's going to provide an eternal fire insurance policy so that we aren't going to have to suffer the ravages of hell. We receive Jesus because of what he can do for us, when he should be received for who he is himself, the Lord of glory. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, Paul tells us, well, let's read that together, that we know about the history of Jesus Christ and the significance of that for the gospel. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. That's why Jesus gave up his throne of glory to be born among animals as a reject in human society. That's why he became poor. That's why he was humbled, so that we might be exalted with him, so that we might share his riches with him. The Son of Man had no place to lay his head, and you know very well that the King of the Jews had no throne but a cross. That's the way God works. It's amazing. It's the irony of God's plan. Luke, the 24th chapter, after Jesus has been raised from the dead, he's on the road to Emmaus. He meets with two of his followers who are on the road to Emmaus. And of course, they're downcast, and he asks them why this is. And after they explain it, he says, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He says, you fools, didn't you understand? Didn't you read the Old Testament? It's there from cover to cover. You shouldn't have missed it. You're so slow to believe everything that has been told you by all of the prophets. And then he explains, didn't it behoove the Christ to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? That's God's way. Humiliation before exaltation. Jesus had to be humbled. Had to be born among men with a humble body to suffer that deprivation and finally that death, if you will, vestibule to the period of his exaltation and glory. Didn't it behoove the Messiah to first suffer and then enter into his glory? To first become poor that we might become rich in him. That's a major gospel theme. The rejection of our Lord, his humiliation, as something that precedes his exaltation. He could have come into this world as somebody who imposed the kingdom. He could have taken the world by force. He didn't. He takes the world by weakness. He could have defeated Satan outright. Rather, he gave to Satan all the appearance that Satan had won the battle, so that he might in turn, through his resurrection, make of nothing the one who had the power of death. Well, how do we receive it? In our hearts. This hymn, so well known, really expresses it well. It says, thou dost reign on high with a kingly crown, yet thou camest to earth for me. And in Bethlehem's home, was there found no room for thy holy nativity? O come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. Heaven's arches rang when the angels sang, proclaiming thy royal decree. But of lowly birth didst thou come to earth, and in great humility. O come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. The reason Jesus was not born in a traditional place in an inn in Bethlehem was because it was overcrowded. It wasn't so much that people met Joseph at the gate, you see, and hurled insults and showed some kind of active hostility to the Savior and then put them with the animals. It was simply that people were calloused and busy and the inn was overcrowded. And if there isn't room in our hearts for Jesus Christ, it isn't always because we just hate him. It's because we're too busy for him. Because our heart is overcrowded with concerns. Concerns that are usually selfish. My plans, my goals, my desires, my aspirations. And so can we sing what the hymnist wrote? You may not have had a place to be born, but come to my heart. There is room in my heart. Because in the end, the way that God will determine our eternal standing has to do with the way we receive Jesus Christ. The final analysis, his reception of us, is the most important question. So can we bow down, as the shepherds did, looking at a small baby, and confess that that is the Son of God, not the son of Joseph, the Son of God? And if we have hearts that are believing enough to do that, hearts that are not too crowded to let him be the Lord of our lives, then Jesus says, our profession of him before men will lead to his profession of us before his Father. And we'll be received one day by the one who didn't have a home into mansions of glory. Jesus said, the one who had no home, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And not only that, in my Father's house there are many mansions, and if it weren't so, I would tell you so. And so Jesus has prepared an eternal home for us. Made poor, that we might become rich. Made homeless, that we might have an eternal home. There's one final application of this passage I think that's important, and that's what the Bible says about a disciple not being above his Lord and his Master. If it is true that the whole Old Testament taught that exaltation is preceded by humiliation, if it's true that Jesus himself had to be humbled among men and even die before he'd be exalted and would see the glory of his kingdom and his reign, how much more must we, who are so far less than he is, who follow him at such a distance in one sense, how much more should we expect that as we try to promote his kingdom among men, as we try to be his ambassadors, that we too will not suffer any better or enjoy any better treatment than he did? Humiliation before exaltation. The book of Revelation talks about it. John writes from Patmos, chapter 1, verse 9, that he is a co-sharer in the kingdom and in the tribulation of the saints. The kingdom doesn't come after the tribulation. It comes together with tribulation. And so when we suffer in this world, when we see opposition to the gospel, when it seems to us that we are beat down and defeated, let's remember, that's the way God works. Irony of ironies, humiliation is but the first step toward exaltation and God's ultimate plans for the kingdom. Well, I hope you all have the Christmas spirit this morning. The Christmas spirit is enjoyed in a lot of ways in our land, and I suppose traditionally it stands for a lot of things. But as you can see from Luke chapter 2, the Christmas spirit is a spirit of poverty, of people who are willing to see their own poverty and to understand the poverty of our Lord, so that through his poverty we might become rich. J.I. Packer says in Knowing God, the Christmas spirit is not seen in the Christian snob. The Christmas spirit is only seen in those who have been humbled to realize that they've been saved by a baby who had to be born among animals. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would indeed fill our hearts, that the Christmas spirit would be ours, that we would be willing to pour ourselves out and to become poor for the sake of your kingdom, poor for the sake of those in need, poor for the sake of those who are lost. We ask, Lord, that you would make us more self-giving people, so that in that way we could emulate the true spirit of our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave up everything. Now we do confess that indeed he did not have to do this. He was under no obligation to our account. There was no claim we could lay upon him. There was no debt to be discharged, but that he freely and voluntarily, out of mercy and grace, left his throne of glory to take on a humble body, to be born in poverty, to suffer ridicule and abuse and death. Oh, how we thank you that he did that we could become rich. Now we thank you that we've been raised with him and that we now are seated with him in the heavenlies as he is exalted, that we too reign as kings on this earth through our King, Jesus Christ. How we pray that he might make us more faithful servants of the gospel, that we might be willing to spend and to be spent for its sake. When we see how much Jesus gave up, Lord, we pray that our hearts would be moved to give up all the more for him. We ask that this would be honored that our humiliation in this world, even as His, might be rewarded with the exaltation of victory for the kingdom, vindication for the cause of righteousness, the extent of Your kingdom, the gathering of the lost into it to earth's remotest ends. We would pray that in this Christmas season we would be reminded and thrilled by the prospect that humiliation will lead to exaltation, and the kingdoms of this world will indeed become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Amen.